I'm going to be reading in a few moments from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4. I've always had probably a little more interest in history than a lot of people do. I suppose that makes me a strange creature, considering the times in which we live. Seems that a lot of people today, unfortunately, have no knowledge or concern for what happened yesterday. They only seem to care about what new device or what new movie or game will be released tomorrow. So we're always looking progressively instead of looking back to see where we've been. Now, as a student of Scripture, I think I stand on solid ground to say that if you hate history, you need to work on that. History is what tells us to look back to the paths that have been taken before us. And Scripture tells us repeatedly to look to the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. Now, we can't do that if we hate history, because we'll have no recollection of what the old paths were. Our faith, of course, is a historical faith. I'm sure you all know that. It's grounded in a series of historical facts that we must believe if we are going to be saved. We must believe that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose bodily from the grave, that he ascended into heaven. And we must believe, in fact, also that Scripture is the divinely inspired record of these things. Jesus once told the Pharisees, "You don't believe in me because you don't believe the record of me," which, of course, is the Scripture. A significant portion of the Scriptures is what we would call the historical books. Now, a number of years ago, I began preaching a series on the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, as is recorded in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, as well as other books that are considered historical. Those historical events, as we know, are also cross-referenced by the prophets. I called this series The Divided Kingdom because our focus was primarily on the kingdom at the brink of its division with Solomon and then in the years following. I've always considered these books of this historical record of Israel to be very important books that teach principles and reinforce countless principles of who God is and how we are to live. Now, in our day, I think they are particularly neglected, except for a few prominent figures, but there are many figures that I think are significant in those Old Testament books that are almost unknown today, even to people sitting in churches. Now, that series that I preached on, I hadn't touched on it for about 2 years. I noticed it was sermon number 90 on King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah reigned in Judah after the fall of the southern kingdom, or rather after the fall of the northern kingdom. He lived in the southern kingdom, and he lived not too long before the fall of the southern kingdom. And I had put a lot of study and research into this series, but it was one of those things that I just never felt like I quite had the time to pull it together as well as I wanted to. So I'd like to go back and do a little, maybe call it island hopping, hit some of what I consider the more important characters of the Old Testament kingdom age. And I will be reworking material that I've preached before, but it actually today's is so different from what I started with that it was like almost brand new to me. I know that it's in this era there's a lot of sin and apostasy and a lot of unbelief and darkness. And I don't want to just focus on all of that, but that's not the only story. Because really the story, the lessons of that period are not only how wicked and unfaithful man is, but how faithful God is. And how God, a good and faithful God, can bring about his purposes even when human beings are sinful and unfaithful. So I'd like to begin this morning on King Solomon. And for each of these messages, I'd like to have a principle that is clearly stated. And you might notice, I think I put that principle at the top of your No, I put the principle at the bottom of your outline sheet. Great blessing carries with it great responsibility. That's the principle that we're going to be looking at in the life of Solomon. So let us read in 1 Kings chapter 4. I'm going to read the first verse, and then, or at least the beginning of the first verse, and then we're going to jump down to verse 20. So 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And then it tells us, lists by name, his high officials. So we're going to skip the list and jump down to verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for the day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. By the way, that's obviously for his household, not all for Solomon. Continue in verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Chalcol, and Darda, sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now we know that Solomon was the son of David. He was the last king before the great division of the kingdom. And his kingdom that we've just read about was the highest and most glorious period in the nation of Israel. On the other hand, his life is an enigma. Quite often I have trouble fully understanding Solomon. I know there are many lessons that Solomon's life can teach. Today I'd like to focus on the basic principle that I gave to you at the beginning, that obedience to God brings blessing, but yet blessing carries with it great responsibility. Here's the summary of the message. Following a pattern not uncommon to men and nations, Solomon's faithfulness led to greatness under God's blessing. His greatness led to openness, and his openness led to unfaithfulness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we desire to be taught by you. Lord, we believe that those who know Jesus Christ, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and you have said that that means that they all shall be taught of the Lord. We come to you this morning desiring to be taught of you. And so we ask that as we look into your word, that you might fulfill that promise and that you might show us truths that would strengthen us in our Christian walk, that would warn the unbeliever, and that would build us up in our holy faith. We ask now that you would bless us as we look into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Start with that first point, and of course it's a point that I'm going to have to qualify. And that is that Solomon's faithfulness led to God's blessing. Now, throughout the ages, Solomon has been the the target or the subject of great praise as well as great criticism. But I don't want to be trite or simplistic about Solomon's achievements or his sins. See, Solomon was not a simple man. Now, we obviously can take it back a step. When I say that Solomon's faithfulness led to God's blessing, we have to go back a step before that and say God's blessing led to Solomon's faithfulness. We understand that in a Reformed church. But humanly speaking, finding himself under God's blessing was a significant thing for Solomon, and I'd like to talk about that just a little bit. How did Solomon come to this place of great blessing? What was the path that God led him through to bring him to that point? Well, the first point is we shouldn't forget the fact that it was born out of great difficulty. We think of Solomon being the son of a king, and the natural tendency would be, well, he had so many advantages. But of course, he was the son of a king who had a largely tumultuous household. So we would have to acknowledge that even though he was David's son, he grew up in a polygamous household. His mother was Bathsheba, the woman with whom David had committed adultery. And it's very likely that that would have resulted in problems of legitimacy for young Solomon. He was born, he was not the second child. Of course, the first child of David and Bathsheba died. I believe there are four children listed, and Solomon is one of those four. So he was born within the bounds of marriage, but yet very likely in a household with sibling rivalry. I'm sure there would have been siblings pointing their finger at him and saying, you are the mother, you are the son of the adulteress. You're the son of that adulteress, that woman that led our father into adultery. So there was a difficulty there. There was a difficulty in the fact that even though Solomon had been promised the throne, when it came his time to receive it, his brother Adonijah had staged a rebellion against David. And that rebellion was so strong that it corrupted even David's, the captain of David's host, Joab, corrupted Abiathar the priest. They both followed the rebellious son of David named Adonijah. It was only at great risk, if you read the story, that, and the careful planning, in fact, of David's mother, or Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, that Solomon ascended to the throne. There had to be a plot. We had to determine how to get Solomon to this rightful place that had been promised to him by his father. None of that came easily. That was the background of Solomon. All of that was born out of great difficulty. And we would have to believe that all of that difficulty had had an effect in building character in Solomon. Well, what else can we say about the background of Solomon in following the path of blessing? Well, we also know that Solomon's right to the throne was reaffirmed, not just by his father David, who of course was dying at the time, but by a personal meeting with God. If you look back a chapter to 1 Kings chapter 3, and of course, we know the story here, how the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and I'm looking at 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. In verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Solomon answers, and down in verse 7 he says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore," Solomon asks, "give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And that speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. It was an affirmation for Solomon. that indeed the place that God had brought him, placing him on that throne, was the place that God had intended for him to be. It was reaffirmed in this personal meeting. And then, of course, we know that we would have to say the greatest achievement of Solomon was the building of the temple, Solomon's temple. That building of that temple is told in great detail in the historical books. The workers that were involved, 30,000 timber cutters who were free citizens of Israel, 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 stone hewers, 3,300 supervisors. This was a great project. This was an enormous undertaking and an enormous achievement. And if you look ahead a few chapters to chapter 6, we'll see how it was reaffirmed, by the Lord. Notice verse 11. After the building of regarding the building of the temple, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. What the Lord is saying here is that in Solomon's obedience, the Lord would be pleased to make his face to shine not only upon Solomon, but upon the nation of Israel. And there was a declaration of this fact. When the temple was built, there was a 7-day ceremony. There were 2 weeks, a 2-week Feast of Tabernacles, which was twice as long as the normal celebration. There were offerings of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. An enormous celebration. Solomon's faithfulness led to God's blessing. And I think all of this we ought to think of in terms of the nation in which we dwell. Well, let's go on to our second point. And that is that God's blessing led to Solomon's greatness. Notice, you'll remember the words in Psalm 1. I think I read these last week. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You know the verse. And the next verse says that he is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Solomon was a living testimony to that fact. Now, when we talk about prospering, we in New Testament times, I think, have a different understanding of what it means to prosper. Under the Old Testament economy, it generally involved material blessings as well as spiritual blessings. In a sense, in the Old Testament, it was a picture, a shadow of the ultimate reality which is expressed in the New Testament, which is spiritual, heavenly blessing. Solomon was blessed in a material way as well as a spiritual way, but that material blessing showed itself in many different ways. The first would be political prosperity. Notice back in 1 Kings chapter 4. And look at chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. Verse 24. He had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. Judah and Israel dwelt safely. In this world, what more could we ask? Political prosperity. We read also in that text that we read this morning of the abundance of food supplies, not only for Solomon, but for his entire household. We read about the military might of Solomon's reign. If you look ahead to 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9, just a few chapters ahead in verse 26. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. So he has a fleet of ships. If we look ahead to chapter 10 and verse 26, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Look back just a few verses to verse 16. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. Great military might for this particular age. We could read about his buildings and building projects, and they were numerous, not just the temple. No project or conception was too ambitious for Solomon. He built, of course, the temple. David had envisioned that temple and had desired to build it, to replace that movable tabernacle that the Israelites had carried through the wilderness, and now they were in their city that God had led them. They were in Jerusalem. This was the place where God had chosen his name to dwell, and it was natural that David desired, okay, now we're here, Lord. Can we make something more permanent than this tent that we have to keep taking down and setting up and taking down and setting up? We're not going to move anymore, Lord, by your grace. So he desired that that temple would be built, and that blessing of carrying out that accomplishment was given to Solomon. We also know that Solomon, not only did he build that temple, but he built a palace for himself. He built another one for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, I have wondered, why does his wife need a whole separate palace? We won't go there. We're told that he built the house of the forest of Lebanon for military stores and judicial activity, most likely. He built cities and fortified them. And let's look at Solomon's own testimony of the things that he accomplished because of God's blessing being upon him. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and let's hear Solomon in his own words talking about what he had accomplished. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born into my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold in the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Interesting thing is, he's not saying this in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar spoke about Babylon. He says, is this not great Babylon that I have created? In a sense, Solomon is saying, I did these things. But there's always this tone, this sort of underlying tone that I did them because it was laid upon me and I just did them. I had the ability, I had the knowledge, I had the material prosperity, I had the political prosperity to carry it out. So I did them. That's the tone that I get from reading this. We look at the commerce and wealth of Solomon's kingdom, they were unrivaled in Solomon's time. Merchant ships, gold, silver. Let's look ahead to back to 1 Kings chapter 10, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 10. And get a little more detail as to the actual things that Solomon had acquired. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 11. The ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and string instruments for singers, There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Look at that in verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, from the governors of the country. Look down a few verses to verse 18. Moreover, it just goes on and on. The king made a great throne of ivory and had it overlaid with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Now, I realize that all this wealth, by the way, you talk about these things in modern times, and some people would be, would find these very fascinating and would like to know what it's like to drink from vessels of gold. I think a lot of people today, like I said, they're only looking for the next technological marvel, and none of this moves people, but Solomon didn't know what a video game was. He didn't know he knew nothing about the technology that we're always anticipating, what's the latest going to be. This was the best that the world had to offer in Solomon's day. There was nothing greater. And it goes on to say that he made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And then we continue to read in verses 23 and 24 about the wisdom that Solomon acquired. Verse 23, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And as we study Solomon, we find that his wisdom wasn't just religious and philosophical. He was wise in virtually every area. His wisdom included law and justice, government, administration, poetry, natural science, architecture, engineering, business and commerce, everything. Every branch of knowledge known to man, Solomon was the wisest in all of them. It's profound to think of one man having acquired that much wisdom. You get the idea of this. This was Israel's greatness, and as her greatness, so was Israel's reputation among the nations that existed at that time. Solomon's wisdom were known to all the nations round about Israel. 1 Kings chapter 3, we're told that you don't need to turn there, I'll just mention this, that all of Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they feared the king. They saw that the wisdom of God was on him to administer justice. Well, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 5, you could turn there and look at verse 7. This describes Hiram, the king of Tyre. In 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 7, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day." Now, Hiram, by the way, was not a Christian. He was not a believer. He was a heathen. But when he heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Even an unsaved person can often recognize great wisdom. And that's how it was in this case. Queen of Sheba also. She visited in 1 Kings chapter 10, if you would turn over a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 10. I think you know the story. I'm just going to touch the highlights of it. Queen of Sheba, in verse 1, when she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices and very much gold. She obviously was very wealthy also. Much gold and precious stones. And she came to Solomon and she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. The next couple of verses describe what she saw and when she had seen it. And it says that when she saw all of these things, there was no more spirit in her. She was just overwhelmed. You might say she was speechless. She saw this great display of wisdom and wealth, and she said to herself, I've never seen anything like this. This is just astounding. It would be like a person from a third world country who has been completely shut off from the outside world, living in a mud hut, coming to, say, the middle of Manhattan, and seeing the marvel, the technological marvel, and architecture and art, and having never seen this. They would be speechless. And so was she. And notice what she says, beginning in verse 6, chapter 10 and verse 6. She said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. The half has not yet been told. That's what she's saying. I didn't even believe the half of it. Half of it hadn't even been told. They couldn't even tell me how great this was. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. And by the way, when she says happy, the word for happy is the same word found in Psalm 1, blessed is the man. So she basically is saying happy, and she's saying blessed. I mentioned last week that word, that Old Testament word for happy or blessed, is stronger than the Greek word, which would also be translated blessed or happy. The Hebrew word had the idea of following and choosing a straight path among many. So basically, she was acknowledging that Solomon was on this path of truth and greatness. Notice, continue in verse 9, blessed be the Lord God, your God. Now, there's a different word for blessed. That's actually the word, Hebrew word barak, which means adored or praised. Praised be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever, and therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Not only this greatness in the midst of his own nation, but greatness that was so wonderful, so profound, so noteworthy even among the heathens that surrounded Israel. But these are the reactions he's getting. And by the way, the Queen of Sheba's observation was very perceptive. In fact, I sometimes wonder if the Queen of Sheba's observation here was more perceptive of the situation than Solomon was. Because here the Queen of Sheba is acknowledging the Lord has delighted in you. He set you on the throne. Look what the Lord has done for you. And it was probably at a time when Solomon was beginning to forget that all of this was because the Lord had blessed him so. Now, by God's blessing, that little kingdom of Israel had become the wonder of the ancient world. Solomon was wiser than all men, as the scripture says. His fame was in all the surrounding nations, and the men of all nations from all the kings of the earth had heard his wisdom, and they came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now that was Solomon's kingdom. What about the man Solomon? What about the king? Solomon the king. How can we evaluate him at this time? We've looked at his kingdom. What can we say about the man? What does this outpouring on the reign of King Solomon mean? Well, first of all, we would have to say that as we look at Israel and Judah at this time, we'd have to say that all of Israel appeared to be in their ultimate glory. Remember that promise that God had made to Abraham way back in Genesis? You don't need to turn there, but you recall that the Lord on that particular day made a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, there was a promise God said to Abraham, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. There was a land promise. We know that it was actually a deeper promise than that. It was a spiritual promise. That spiritual promise, in fact, was repeated from generation to generation. There was a time when Jacob had a vision of this ladder that was set up between heaven and earth, and the angels were ascending and descending on that ladder. And when Jacob saw that particular vision, the Lord came to him and reiterated or repeated that promise that was made to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. This is what the Lord said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. I am your father's God, I am your grandfather's God. And he said, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, scholars have been discussing the depth of that particular promise for all of the millennia since then. But we know that if we look back, if you would turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon's kingdom is described, in fact, as at least the earthly fulfillment of that promise. Now, the spiritual fulfillment, of course, includes the coming of Christ. But just looked at in an earthly sense, 1 Kings chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21 says this, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. That's what God had promised. Eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt, by the way. That's exactly what the Lord had said. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Fulfillment of that promise of the land that you and your descendants dwell on, this will be given to you. Now Solomon was so great in his kingdom, and he was looked upon as so elevated, so mighty, so great, that some actually thought him to be Messiah himself. As a matter of fact, the psalm that we looked at this morning is an expression of that idea of Solomon as the son of David, Solomon being a Messiah figure. Now, you might think about this in terms of the prophecies that were made up to that point. Many of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah had not yet been given. That would be more specific, as far as, you know, Messiah being born in Bethlehem and other details of him. But as far as the prophecies that were given up to this time, well, let's consider two or three of those major prophecies. You remember what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel that was given in Genesis 15, where God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Solomon seemed to be at the top of the world. The heathen kings were bowing at his feet. Certainly could have been believed that perhaps this was the bruising of Satan that Scripture alluded to. Or how about Jacob's deathbed prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, which said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Well, there's another... There's another word that has brought with it much debate. The word Shiloh is related to the word Shalom, which of course means peace. Solomon, in many respects, as we look at his kingdom, he was looked upon as the Prince of Peace, at least as far as could be known in Solomon's day. What about Balaam's vision? In Numbers chapter 24, where Balaam, when he prophesied, actually intending to help the Midianites, but yet the Lord only allowed him to prophesy in favor of Israel. And Balaam, that disobedient prophet, said this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter, symbol of power, shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Goes on to describe this in some detail. Israel will do valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion. So now we have Solomon, who's come to the throne, who has greater dominion than any king who has come before him. And it would be natural that he would be seen as a messianic figure, and perhaps maybe this is Messiah. The psalm that we read this morning, if you look back at Psalm, or pull out that responsive reading sheet that I gave you, if we look at that description of Solomon's kingdom, we'd have to say that the attributes of Solomon and his kingdom and the attributes of the Messiah seem to sort of blend into one. In fact, there are parts of this that we could not attribute all of it to Solomon, but yet it is obvious that this is a psalm about Solomon and his kingdom. But notice down in verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Now that obviously is a specific detail relating to Solomon, but then notice, yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. By the way, none of this is seen in the description of Solomon, these verses. And he shall live, verse 15, and the gold of Sheba shall be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Now, some of that we could say, yeah, that refers to Solomon, but some of it obviously is a reference to Christ, who truly is the Messiah. But Solomon's kingdom, his achievement was so great that he was thought to be perhaps the one that had been promised to Israel. Solomon's faithfulness led to God's blessing. God's blessing led to Solomon's greatness. And now let's come to our third point, and that is Solomon's greatness led to openness. George Frederick Handel wrote an oratorio called Solomon. And in that oratorio, there's a chorus of Israelites singing these words. From the censer curling rise, grateful incense to the skies. Heaven blesses David's throne. Happy, happy Solomon. That's the title of the message today. Live, live forever, pious David's son. Live, live forever, mighty Solomon. Now that description, happy, happy Solomon, we can get that right out of 1 Kings chapter 8. The declaration of the Queen of Sheba. Happy are your servants. Happy are you. Happy are your servants. Happy are all who serve under you. Now certainly Solomon had every reason to be happy. Isn't that right? He had every reason to feel satisfied. He had every reason to look out over his kingdom and say, I am so grateful for what God has done for me. I'm so thankful. God has made good on everything that he's promised me. As a matter of fact, God had made good in Solomon on what he had promised to David. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon writes these words. You don't need to turn there at this point, but he said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward in all my labor. As Solomon looked out on his accomplishments, we would have to say that he looked out and saw that he had the world at his door. He had brought in every sensual delight of the world into his home. He had drawn from every trade route, every port in the Mediterranean world, all of the beautiful things of the world. He had brought into his home and into his kingdom. He also would have been well acquainted with the other monarchs of his day, however. Other monarchs of his day administered their kingdoms with absolute authority. They had no limits to their power. They made themselves and their own pleasure the focus of their kingdoms. Typically, those monarchs of Solomon's day laid heavy burdens of taxation on their people. They kept harems of women for their own pleasure. Now, Solomon not only saw these things, but it's obvious that he began to embrace them. And as he began to embrace him, the world that was at his door, I would suggest, became the world in his heart. The world became important to him. More important, obviously, than the things of God. If you look back to Ecclesiastes again, let's read it in his own words, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You don't have to wonder what it would be like to get everything that your heart ever desired, because Solomon is one who actually achieved it. And as he achieved it, he now gives us his thoughts on what it was like to have acquired everything his little heart had ever desired. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Surely this was vanity, he says. I said of laughter, madness. Have you ever laughed so much that you just can't laugh anymore? Here's a man who was just so filled with, had determined that he was going to seek laughter and see if there was fulfillment in laughter. And what he says is he came to the point where laughter was just madness. And I set up mirth, verse 2, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly. In other words, how to determine what was wise and what was foolish, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. What he's saying is, I determined to examine everything and determine, is this good, is this good, is this bad? Is this good or is this bad? And in other words, he made it a study which in his mind had an acknowledged purpose. He's studying these things not just to gain knowledge, but so that I might be able to counsel others as to what is good and what is not. He then goes on to describe the prosperity that he had achieved in verses 4 through 10. We already read those verses. But then notice when he comes to verse 11. He says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Look down at verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for it is all vanity and grasping for the wind. You see, there was no fulfillment in it. But unfortunately, in having experienced all these things and broadened his horizons, it had now led to an openness in his heart which had allowed things into his heart that ultimately would now lead to his unfaithfulness, as we come to point 4. He was open to other nations. Commercial ties had brought a fascination with the world more than with eternity. There were diplomatic ties with other nations. In order to maintain a good relationship with the nations around him, we see Solomon continually attempting to do that. In order to do that, he had to communicate with them. He entertained them, at least in a worldly sense. And in a sense, he had to sort of become like them. And that's what he did. And that openness to other nations also led to another point that is made here, and that is he had an openness to other women. But what's the relationship between other nations and other women? Well, it's hard to imagine that Solomon would open himself up to this point, considering that he himself grew up in a polygamous household, and he knew all of the problems associated with multiple wives, all of the jealousies of the wives against each other, and the jealousies of spoiled children that it would produce. It's also hard to imagine that Solomon, the author of the Song of Solomon, that beautiful love story that represents, I believe, the love between Christ and his church. It's also hard to believe that Solomon was actually the author of that book as well. And some would suggest that he may have written that after he had already had maybe 60 queens or so and almost 100 concubines. Now the question is, why would Solomon be open to bringing all these other women into his life? Well, the obvious answer would be like what Samson said, she pleaseth me well. And he saw one after another that pleased him well, but it really was much deeper than that. It was done often for diplomatic reasons. Diplomatic ties, relationships between nations could be strengthened by marrying the daughter of another king. So that's what Solomon would do. It was a common thing among nations. In fact, it was a common thing in Europe in the Middle Ages, and even into fairly recent times, for one monarch, the children of monarchs of various nations, to marry each other, supposedly to build alliances and strengthen those relationships. But the Lord has said, this is not for the kingdom of Israel. Other nations may do it, but you, the king of Israel, cannot. Now, why did the Lord say that? Well, I often quote the great comedian Jimmy Durante, and when he was talking about Solomon's situation, he said, who wants to have 1,000 stockings hanging in the bathroom? That may be kind of an obvious reason why you don't want to have too many, but that's not why the Lord said it was a dangerous thing. Actually, what the Lord said, and this is found in Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn there, but the Lord said, he said to the people of Israel, when you set a king over you, he, the king, shall not multiply wives to himself. Now, why is that? Well, the Lord gives the answer. Lest his heart turn away. And that's exactly what happened. As Solomon embraced women of other nations, he also opened himself up to other gods. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 11, and here is a description, a divine description, of what Solomon had come to. In verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, for it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father, David. Now think about each of these wives was a representative of her father's kingdom, and she would come and marry Solomon, and when she did, she would bring with her her religious beliefs, her religious paraphernalia, because they were worshiping idols. She would bring with her the priests of her religion. Remember that Jezebel had brought into the kingdom of Israel, when she married Ahab, 850 prophets of Baal. That's what was going on. And they would come and they would build their idols on the hillsides, and they would set up their high places. In fact, it was said that the high places that were set up by Solomon's wives would dot the hillsides. And they weren't removed for about 300 years until the coming of Hezekiah, established by Solomon. Now, I've said this many times, I don't fully understand Solomon. I don't understand how a believer can fall to that point. I can't grasp that as a reformed thinker. But as we look at this story, we can learn a lesson from it. And I'd like now to come back to that principle that we considered at the beginning. What a story is this? Solomon's faithfulness led to God's blessing. God's blessing led to Solomon's greatness. And then from greatness to openness, from openness to unfaithfulness. And if you still have 1 Kings 11 open in front of you, note with me again verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my counsel or my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And that's actually what we're going to talk about next week. Well, let's look at this and consider a challenge this morning. Our nation is celebrating its 238th birthday since the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We went to Memorial Field here in Concord, and we watched the fireworks last night. And I have to say that more than once I found myself a little bit tearing up. And I know that makes me a very strange person. But I can't help watching a celebration in which the nation is celebrating another birthday and thinking about the horrible spiritual condition our country is now in. You can't avoid thinking about it. And it's especially grievous because of the blessings our nation has been given. And I would say the blessings that America has been given are even greater than the blessings that were given to Solomon. I don't know that we could deny that. As a matter of fact, the blessings of Israel in Jesus' day were so great that Jesus said the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation, meaning his generation, and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus, the Messiah, standing in their midst. Now look at our nation. Look at all that we've been given. Look at the spiritual heritage that has been given to us. You know that psalm that we're so familiar with, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. That is a psalm of Solomon, by the way. Solomon wrote those words. Solomon, at least intellectually, knew that that was true. My question is, do we know? Does our nation have any awareness anymore that unless the Lord guards the gates, we have no hope? We labor in vain. We're building and building and building and building and working, and we'll accomplish nothing. I often think of what Paul said to the Romans. He said, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Well, we've completely turned that upside down. In a nation with Bibles on every shelf, we are wise concerning evil and simple, meaning blind and foolish, concerning what is good. So I have to look at the situation that we're in as a nation and say that if God has given us up to our own devices, and in my fears, I often think that that's the case, I pray that in the situation that we're in, that perhaps through the open demonstration of the consequences of sin, and we're seeing that all around us, that maybe before our nation falls, more would be drawn to Him. Look at where sin leads. You don't have to look far. Look outside the windows, and you see what sin leads people to. I pray that that would perhaps draw some, maybe even in this room, to belief in Him. Let me just make this one final statement. What are we as believers to do in times like this? What is our duty? Well, I don't know exactly, but I know that Jeremiah lived in a similar time when his whole nation was collapsing spiritually around him. And the Lord said that He would look favorably not on those who participated in the sins of the nation, and He said He would look favorably to those who went into the closet and wept for the sins of the nation. And I don't take that as a literal command to go into your closet and weep. But I hope that we as believers will at least be able to look at the nation and not forget we're looking at a collapsing, not just a collapsing nation. I was talking with Bruce this morning. It's our whole civilization is collapsing. The whole Western civilization, which was advantage to have the truth of Christianity brought into it and taught. And it's now fallen. I think we as God's people need to, at least figuratively speaking, go into our closets and weep and pray. And, you know, we live in uncertain times. We get up each morning and we don't know what today will bring. We don't know what the news stories will bring, but I pray that we'll be able to go into the world around us with the armor of God, armed with the spiritual weapons of our faith, and ask God to use us for His purposes, whatever those purposes might be. And we'll talk about those purposes more in the days ahead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come to You and we ask that You watch over us. As Your people, we desire to be obedient. We desire to be faithful. But never, O Lord, would we desire to fall away because we begin to take for granted Your blessings. Lord, we know that there is blessing in following Christ. And I pray, dear Lord, that each blessing we would receive with gratitude and with an acknowledgement that this is from the Lord and that I am never to take this for granted. Father, help us as Your people to be faithful. And I pray, dear Lord, that You would continue to bring many to faith, even through our witness, during the whatever time remains between now and Judgment Day. We ask, Lord, that You would enable us to do Your work with love and gratitude and faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, please.